We'll read the passage, pray, and dive right in. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, hearing his thoughts, answered him and said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. And when they had nothing with which to repay the creditor, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then Jesus turned to the woman, but spoke to Simon and said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the very hair of her head. Simon, you gave me no kiss in greeting, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with Jesus began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, open your word to us tonight. Your word is living, it's active, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can reveal so much, Lord, in such a small passage. Reveal your mercy to us, Lord. Reveal your love to us. Reveal your great gift of salvation to us, Lord. May each of us learn what it looks like to respond to your invitation to be forgiven from our sins. Lord, reveal to us that you are truly worthy of all blessing and all honor and all worship. May your word show us what it looks like to be forgiven and how to love you and place our faith in you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. We open with a dinner party in this passage. And it's not just any dinner party, it's a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. But that makes you ask, what is a Pharisee and who are they? Why did Jesus go to the house to eat with this guy? And what could we expect if you and I received an invitation in the mail and said, "Come to Simon, the Pharisee's house"? Oh boy. Well, this is what we could expect, folks. The different Bible commentaries say this, that the group of religious Jews known as the Pharisees were defined as the most numerous and influential religious groups in all of Jesus' day. They were strict, super strict legalists. You know what? They not only thought, but they were also convinced that they were far better, and way better than you, and way better than me. So, if we received an invitation, no doubt we'd be getting a helping measure of judgment throughout the entire meal. What you wore, how you spoke, how you walked, how you acted, it would all be judged. So they measured their righteousness through their rigid observance of the law of Moses and Jewish traditions, known for covetousness, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. "Rules for thee and not for me," was the Pharisee. Boy, I can't wait to go to dinner with this guy. What a treat, huh? Yeah, I can't wait to get through that door. Verses 37 through 38, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, beautiful present for the Lord, and stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, who in the world is this woman? What a strange scene. Why does she barge into Simon's house and interrupt the dinner this way? Well, we know this. She's a sinner, that's for sure. Simon knows that. But right away, we see a woman who has heard the teachings of Jesus. She's obviously heard of Jesus, and she's heard him. She has believed the words of Jesus that he spoke and is now a follower of Jesus. She must have heard that he forgave sinners and even ate with them. Can you believe that? No Pharisee would do such a thing, but Jesus does. Jesus does all the time, and he loves sinners. Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13 says, Jesus said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he's inviting all sinners to come to him. And as we know from Matthew's gospel and all the gospels, Jesus was accused of, and he was looked down upon by religious leaders. He was God in human flesh, but he was looked down upon because he ate with sinners. This is unlike any rabbi or teacher she had ever heard before, no doubt. She'd probably heard him in the streets, preaching and teaching and praying and ignoring her because she was a filthy sinner. This woman does the opposite of Adam and Eve, though, in the garden. God called Adam and Eve, and what did they do? You know the story. What did Adam and Eve do whenever they were called by God? They hid. They ran. They ran away. This woman's a beautiful opposite of Adam and Eve. She comes, and she seeks Jesus out to express her love and adoration towards him. Like her, we want to be like her in so many ways, don't we? Running to Jesus, seeking Jesus out. You're here tonight because you love Jesus. She shows us that followers of Jesus want to be with him and spend time with him. And that is a very beautiful thing. But how is she standing behind him crying on his feet? Now we read this as modern individuals and we're thinking, wait a minute. He's at the table, she's crying and the tears are falling on his feet. Is she under the table? Is she hiding under the table? What's happening here? Well, we're picturing it all wrong if we're picturing it in our mind's eye at a modern table. Not a table where we sit up nice and high with chairs and our feet out in front of us. In ancient days, in Jesus' day, there'd be a really low table, kind of like a coffee table, except huge. And everybody would lay on the ground, relax on one arm, and you'd eat with the other arm, but your feet would be laid out behind you. Here, let me get up and show you. No, just kidding. Okay, you guys, it got your attention, though. You woke up, and they laid their feet out behind them. So Jesus' feet, they're actually facing the doorway, and he's leaning, and he's talking, and he's eating, but his feet are pointing this way, and that's how she can come behind him and start crying. And she starts to weep. But don't imagine well-placed tears. This isn't dramatic, her being showy or anything. This isn't just one tear. In the Greek, it's klio. And when I study in the Greek, when I look up the Greek, I love it because the Bible comes to life more than ever. It rounds out the whole picture. It sets the whole stage and you can see it clearly like it's on an IMAX theater. So what does klio mean? It's a word for wailing and loud sobbing. That it's almost a convulsive crying. And it's what we would call an ugly cry. One that you don't want to watch. It's hard to look at and it's even harder to see. It's really hard to hear. And you can't even make eye contact. So these men are no doubt feeling a little bit uncomfortable. But it's the same cry, to give you a context, that Peter gave when he denied Christ in the garden. It's not a small whimpering. It's a loud wailing and weeping, and tears are streaming. And this woman's not silently standing behind Jesus, letting raindrops fall. She's weeping out loud, and the tears fall, spoonfuls of tears, cups of tears, buckets of tears, because of what Jesus is doing for her and what he's done for her and for what he's pulled her from. She's drenching his feet with tears. So why is she crying? She knows that she's known by everyone at that table and in the house as a harlot. The sinful woman of the town that's no longer a person anymore. No, she's no longer a person. And people can become that in a town. They're no longer the person, they're a drunk. Or they're the homeless person, or they're the cruel person, or they're the mean person, or they're the guy you don't give money to, or et cetera, et cetera. She's no longer a person. She's a wicked sinner to be avoided at all costs, an outcast, a pariah, sinking lower and lower and lower in her town to where she's totally defined by her sin and hated by everyone. That's a hard place to be. She's to be avoided at all cost. And finally, Jesus, our hero, comes to town, and he's come to seek and to save the lost, and that's a good thing, to forgive the sinners, to bring the spiritually dead to life. And that's what he's doing here. She's heard his teaching, and now here she is expressing her love and gratitude to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And he takes away the sin for you and me as well. One evangelist had said this about Jesus: even if you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus still would have come to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for you, to save you. That's how much he loves you. That's how great God is. And that's a beautiful thing to remember. In John 8:36, it says, "So if the Son," that's Jesus, "has set you free from your sin, you are free indeed." And this woman is a free woman. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself. So he's speaking to himself. He's not speaking out loud. He's not speaking quietly. This is an internal monologue. And he said, "If this man Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." You can just hear the disdain, the disgust, the derision. He hates this woman. He can't believe that she's broken in. And his disdain for Jesus, this man, he's judging God. Oh, people are good at judging God, aren't they? They sure are, but they're dead wrong. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I love this. He thinks something in his brain. It's like if you're at a dinner party. Oh, man, the potatoes were kind of runny. And then the host goes, "Were they runny? Were they?" You'd go, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. You heard that? Did I say that or think that? What's happening?" It's going to be a little offsetting. It's going to be a little upsetting. So I can see Simon getting a little nervous here. Just maybe one little drip of sweat starting to beat up on his forehead as Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Right when he's thinking, "If this guy, huh?" And you can hear his voice crack. Every time I read it now, I can't read it, but here, "Teacher, teacher, teacher, say it." Try to get back his composure a little bit. "Teacher, go ahead and say it now. I'm in control." No, he's not. He's out of control. Simon misjudges Jesus twice. And he misjudges twice, excuse me. First, Simon misjudges Jesus. And second, he misjudges the woman. How does he do this? Let's look at it. Simon misjudges Jesus by assuming Jesus must not have known what kind of woman this is, that she was sinful. If Jesus truly were a prophet, he would have known that she was a sinner. But anyone could have deduced that she was a sinner, with her hair laying out, not veiled, with her look, with her clothing, with her movement. And everybody already knew it in the town. Elementary, my dear Watson, everybody knew it. Her whole appearance, her whole look told a story. Jesus would have known. But Jesus hears Simon's thoughts and shows Simon that he's a prophet, but far more than a prophet sent from God. Jesus is God in human flesh, and therefore he's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He knows everything. The Bible says that God knows your thoughts afar off. He knows what you're going to think next Thursday. Jesus reveals Simon's heart. And the contrast between Simon's heart and the heart of the woman in this simple parable of the debtors and the creditor. But don't you see how amazing Jesus is? Look at this. Jesus does so much in one shot. Simultaneously, he corrects Simon's wrong assessment of him. He also shows Simon that he not only completely sees the heart, motivation, and mind of everyone, but also takes the time to reveal the condition of Simon's own heart, proving that Jesus is the all-knowing Son of God, all in one shot. Simon thought that it was a dinner, but I'll tell you what, Jesus turned that Pharisee's house into a classroom, and school is in session, baby. It's in session, and it's going to get fun. It's going to get exciting. Jesus says this. Can you hear the warmth of Jesus' words? He says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" He doesn't say it with derision. He doesn't say it with hate. "Do you see this woman?" No. Can you hear the warmth, the tenderness, the love of Christ when he gives her honor and refers to her maybe for the first time with a respectful woman? It's a deep question because Simon and people like Simon see a lot. They see a sinner. He saw a sinner that broke specific clear laws of God that he had memorized. He could list it chapter and verse. He saw a prostitute. He saw a disgrace. He saw a homewrecker. He saw a filthy lowlife. But a woman? No. No, he did not see a woman. There's a word for boiling someone down to one dimension or one thing and only seeing one side of them. It's called synecdoche. And the synecdoche principle is one that's used in literature and film. Synecdoche is a figure of speech in which the part is made to represent the whole. Movie directors use this principle in the visual arts to help quickly introduce and define a character. They'll do an establishing shot and they'll start off with the boot and the spur of a cowboy right away. It's a cowboy. You know where cowboys live. You know what cowboys do. You know what's going to happen. It's going to be a dusty old town. There's going to be a gunfight and there's going to be a lady. You can figure it all out real quick and you can come along with the story. They also do it when they show the back of a camouflage soldier. You're like, all right, it's going to be a heroic story, a wild story. It's going to be a story with people with guns and shootouts and everything, but it's also going to be a heroic story. You're summing them up in one little aspect. Or the rich person who has an exotic car, like a Lamborghini, you know right away, okay, they're rich, they've got a lot of money, something's going to happen here, but you're summing them up in one aspect. Simon only saw the sin and the sinner, but not the whole person. But Jesus, and I love this about Jesus, he always sees the whole person. He sees you totally. Every aspect of you, and he saves you. He never gets so caught up in your sin that he only sees you as a filthy, rotten sinner. He sees you as a son. He sees you as a daughter. He sees you as one of his children, and he loves you. And that's beautiful about Jesus, and Jesus is doing that here. It's hard to see the person when there's so much to look past, but Pastor Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle has an amazing ministry. God brings people from all walks of life into his church. All walks. The rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the literate, the illiterate, the homeless, the professor, the addicts, the counselors to addicts. He brings everybody. And one Sunday evening, after Pastor Jim had given an invitation to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, many people came forward, as always. He's just got a gift to bring the Lord to life in front of people. And people just come. They just come and they surrender their lives to the Lord. It's a gift. It's beautiful. And Jesus saved many people that night. One man in particular locks eyes with Pastor Jim across the room. Oh, there he is. And he starts making a beeline for him. And Pastor Jim's ready to talk to him. The guy comes up and just hugs him. Boom, just hug it out. He's got a hold of him. He's locked in. And Pastor Jim's eyes are watering. And he's trying not to get sick. Because as the man approached, he could see streams come down the man's eyes, and he could see clear marks on the man's eyes because the man's face was so dirty. The man was homeless, but he'd been homeless for years, and he had not bathed in months. He hadn't brushed his teeth in months, and he just grabbed that man and loved him, and he starts talking to Pastor Jim, and Pastor Jim said, my eyes are watering. He said, I'm trying not to get sick. I'm trying to breathe through my mouth. And I'm listening to this guy, and he's just right here, and I'm loving it. And you know what? He could have looked at the clothes, if you could even call them that. They were tattered. He could look at the hands and the face that were filthy. He could look at the matted rat nest hair. He could have looked at the shoes. He could have looked at a lot of things. Could have been knocked out by the smell and said, you know what? We've got to get you cleaned up before I talk to you. He didn't do any of that. He was like Jesus. Pastor Jim didn't see a homeless man. He describes it after the fact, but Pastor Jim has been totally recreated by Jesus, and he's like Jesus in the sense that he saw the man. He saw the man. He didn't see the dirt and the filth and the smell. He saw the man. And Pastor Jim prayed with the man, loved the man, led the man to the Lord, and then got the man all the help he could need. And now, as far as I know, that man's still a big part of the church. And it's beautiful when we see the people like Jesus does. If you're here tonight, we're not here to look at you and your outward appearance. We don't care about that. We're not here to look at your sin. We're here to invite everyone to repent and believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Calvary Chapel Modesto has been, it is currently, and it will always continue to be, by God's grace, a place where sinners can find salvation. That's what this place is, through Jesus Christ. We can love everyone as they come to Jesus, no matter what their background or past, because we know God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God, what does he look at? Looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And Jesus looked at this woman's heart, and he sees her expression of love, and he receives her gladly. I like that about Jesus. We know God forgives sinners, but is there hope for a harlot? The Old Testament records that there is hope for a harlot. There certainly is. Simon should have known this, being a Pharisee. They prided themselves on knowing the law of God, but he didn't realize that Rahab, the ultimate billboard for hope in the life of a sinner, especially a prostitute or a harlot. Rahab was a Gentile, non-Jewish person who ran a brothel on the walls of Jericho. And the Bible records that she hid two spies that were Jewish as they were taking the land. And you guys know the story. After she hid them, she asked that she would be saved. And she put her faith in the Lord, and the spies promised to save her since she put her hope in the God of Israel. As a sign, she was to hang a rope, a cord of scarlet, of red, outside of her window on the wall. The spies said this, "Everyone inside your home, they will be saved because of their faith they placed in the Lord and the trust that they put in the promise of salvation." One scholar mentions this. The word for cord in Hebrew has two meanings. It's a homograph. It's a word that has two meanings, like bat, baseball bat. There it goes, and bat. I don't spare the sound effects. I apologize. So you're welcome. It's what you get when you get Pastor Mark. Okay, here we go. So you've got a homograph, but this is a homograph in Hebrew, so follow with me. It's tikva, just fun to say, tikva. It means a cord, but it also means hope. So this is the coolest part of this little passage that I got to find out this week as I was digging into Hebrew a little bit. I was like, well, that's fun. I want to share it with the group, man. She hung her cord tikva out of the window in tikva hope that she would be saved. So is there hope for Rahab? There is. There's hope for Rahab who is named in the lineage of Jesus. There's hope for prostitutes, and there's hope for you tonight. If you're listening at home or if you're here in the room, there's hope for you. And it's not found in a scarlet cord, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is our tikva. He is our hope. He is the one that we trust in. But how can somebody come so boldly to Jesus? People get God all wrong. How many of you had God wrong before you came to know him? I know I did. Everybody tells you different versions of God. Your own brain will make up these fictions of God about what he's like and what he is and what he wants and what he doesn't want. But you know what? Please tell me there's a God that doesn't make me perform to gain his love. The world will tell you otherwise. Not one that hates sinners and wants to zap them dead. The world will tell you that. God doesn't like you. He wants to zap you dead, that's for sure. You might have heard that from a kindergarten teacher, but it's not true, no matter how bad you were. But please tell me that he loves sinners, that God wants to forgive sinners, that God tracks them down and goes after them to save them. Tell me that God wants me to be his child. Tell me that there's a place for me in God's kingdom. Tell me that God will never leave me or forsake me. Tell me of a God who loves so greatly that he'll sacrifice everything, even his own son, to rescue a poor and wretched sinner. Tell me that he'll save even a terrible sinner with a ruined reputation like this woman. Tell me that there's a God like that. Tell me that there's a place at God's table for even me and even you. And that's the God we have. And that's Jesus. This passage reveals Jesus' will for all of us. Jesus wants sinners to come to him and put their faith in him. What is our response to being forgiven? Well, Jesus tells us what a good response, what an appropriate response is for everyone who's had their debts totally wiped clean. Verses 41 through 43. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a very large sum, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. You see, the two debtors owed different amounts, but two things remained the exact same. Number one, neither one could repay the debt. They were both totally helpless at repaying that debt. That's a fact. They also shared this in common. Number two, both were freely forgiven by the creditor. And that was wonderful. They shared everything but one aspect in common. Both should have rejoiced and loved the creditor, showed gratitude, thankfulness, anything, and joy for being forgiven an unpayable debt. We are all debtors to God, every single one of us. Every single one of us are debtors to God, and we cannot repay God because only God can pay for sins. We cannot pay for our sins. Only God can pay for our sins. God's grace is what leads us to repentance. And in Romans 5:20, it says this, God's law, it was given so that people could see clearly how sinful they were. Broke the law. Absolutely. All of us are sinners. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace superabounded and continued to pay more and more and more and more and more, so that all your sin is paid for if you believe in Jesus. God pours out his grace on sinners. But what is grace? What is this amazing commodity of God that we should want and desire and seek after far better than anything else? People talk about all kinds of things they want. Oh, did you see the new Bitcoin price? Woo, I can't wait to get some of that. But they don't talk about grace. They don't care about any of that. We should, we must as Christians put a high value and a high mark on God's grace and speak to God's grace and with people about God's grace every chance we get. So what is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Here's an example. Grace is me taking you out after you've totaled my car that I let you borrow. You needed to borrow my car. Your car was out. And you know what? You needed to get to work. You said, Mark, I need to borrow it this week. And I said, you know what? I'm going to give you the keys. So I pull out my keys. I say, look, I'm going to give you the keys to my classic. Don't get upset. Okay, don't get jealous. I'm going to give you the keys to my classic. I own a classic. It's true. I'm not going to apologize for it. My 2002 Honda Accord. There you go. You guys laughed. That hurt my feelings. But it's true. I'm a sucker for the classics. It has four doors. It's a V6, and it has a sunroof that works on occasion. So I give you my Honda Accord, 2002. Don't be jealous. Don't covet. I'll let you take it for a spin. It's okay. I got it out in the parking lot right there. It's the dusty one. So I let you borrow it. You crash it, but what would grace look like? Well, grace certainly wouldn't be me having you buy me a new one. That would not be grace. Grace looks like this. I go, you come to me. You're carrying the bumper. You could, it's pretty light. You're like, Mark, I got some good news and some bad news. Good news is you need to get a new car. Bad news is I crashed your car. It would be terrible if I said, you know what, you got to pay for it. No, no, no. Grace looks like this. I say, put the bumper down. You're going to hurt yourself. How about I take you and we go down to the Tesla dealership and I pick you out a nice new Tesla. And then after picking out a nice new Tesla, I also say, well, wait, you don't have a charging station. You know what? I need to get you one. So I get my friend that's an electrician. And I'll call up my buddy, come on over, and I pay for the whole thing. And the charging station is put in your garage, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's fantastic. And I get you even custom license plates, and I give that all to you. That would be grace. That would be grace. That's God's grace towards us. You should pay me back, but you can't. But we can't pay God back for our sins, you see. You just can't. There's no way you can do it. Only God can pay. Only Jesus can pay for our sins. Grace is dependent upon the loving attitude of the giver, not the worthiness of the receiver. I'll say it again. Grace is totally dependent upon the loving attitude of the giver. That's God. It depends on him. It has nothing to do with us. Not the worthiness of the receiver. Charles Spurgeon on grace said it best. He's an absolute genius, so I have to just quote him. Grace has found itself a dwelling place in the most unworthy hearts. Oh, that hurt. I apologize. I just hurt your feelings. You guys are like, did he just call me unworthy? What kind of a pastor is this? Oh yeah, I'm calling you unworthy because all of us are unworthy. Welcome to the club. You're unworthy. I'm unworthy. And this is the good part. If you're unworthy, you're the perfect candidate for grace. That's the beauty of being unworthy. That's the beauty of being honest with God, because then you're perfect for receiving his grace. Spurgeon also said, grace comes to the most unlikeliest of hearts. And let me tell you, this church is full of the most unlikeliest of individuals that have been saved. And now they're some of my favorite people. They're some of my favorite people in the whole world are right here in this place. Why? Because God has transformed these people. And they're the best in my humble opinion. So God loves you and he wants to give his grace to you. You don't have to feel like you deserve God's love and grace. You just need to know God freely lavishes his grace upon you. And the greatest expression of God's love and grace is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and to save your soul. Verses 44 through 46, then Jesus turned to the woman, but said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You see, Jesus is teaching Simon about loving him. In Jesus' day, guests were to be honored by washing their feet with a servant and then giving them a kiss hello and then anointing their head with oil, etc., etc. All the things that she did were supposed to be done to an honored guest, but Simon loved very little and did none of it. God not only saves us, but he repurposes all of us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't Jesus glorious? What he's doing in this passage, isn't God the most amazing renovator in the universe? Move over Chip and Joanna Gaines and fix her upper. Move over. God's going to fix this baby up. Do you see what he's doing here? He's repurposing this woman. In 1942, Pablo Picasso excited and enraged critics everywhere with an exhibition of his work, which featured a sculpture entitled The Bull's Head, because it looked like a bull that somebody had killed in a bullfight and hung on a wall, but yet it was made of interesting materials. The sculpture was reimagined and repurposed from the objects in the pile of junk that he happened to find. All at once, Picasso said, he looked down and snap, he saw in this pile of junk a bull's head. He saw the leather seat that was kind of fallen apart and in a pile. He saw the rusty discarded handlebars, and he saw it all at once. It all came to him. He grabbed the objects, went back to his studio, welded them together, the seat for the head, the horns going up, and voila, et voila, a masterpiece, a work of art. Everybody could not believe it. He made it. And junk turns into art in the master's hands, and sinners turn into saints in God's hands. Jesus sanctifies this sinful woman and all the parts of her body through this expression of love. Don't you see what he's doing here? Look at the passage and see her eyes. God redeems her eyes that used to call men into her and create sin. Now he makes them repentant eyes, raining down the regrets and sorrow of a sinful lifestyle. She's beholding her Savior, and she's born again. Her sin has taken a toll on her life, so she cries, but she also weeps with the joy and the hope of what lies before her now, a new life, a new hope, a new salvation right in Christ that no one else could offer her. And as she washes the feet of Jesus, he washes her sins as white as snow. Jesus transforms the hair from her head from a prideful mark of beauty and seduction into a humble instrument of service to God. To wipe the feet of her Savior, Jesus is willing to receive the service of humble people. Not humiliation. This is not humiliation. Jesus is not saying, get down before me, beg for forgiveness. This is not the passage. Do not read it like that at all. This is humbleness. This is love. God transforms our bodies into the temple of God. The Bible says so. Now he puts our bodies into the service to serve him, and she humbly bows down in reverence to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Her lips, he purifies the lips of this sinner who needs not a coal to touch her lips to speak before Jesus like Isaiah did, but she kisses the feet of the Savior in love, and she adores Christ with holy lips and loving gratitude, and Jesus receives the kisses in adoration of the repentant sinner. And in the Greek, it's kataphileo. It's not one or two kisses, it's to smother Jesus' feet in kisses. It means that she's smothering his feet nonstop in kisses. It's holy, it's love, it's adoration, it's pure, it's wonderful. Hands, they're now anointing Jesus' feet with oil. This is worship. She anoints his feet, the feet of Jesus, with fragrant oil. She brings her very best to Jesus with this fragrant oil. It's a high gift and a costly present. She takes the oil fit for a king and lavishes it on the King of Kings and her Savior. This is fitting for Christians to offer their very best to God. Every person who serves Jesus gives their very best to the King. I have had the personal privilege over the last 30 years of being here at this church to watch men and women be transformed by Jesus and serve, and hands that once beat people up now greet you at the door with a handshake. Mouths that said terrible things now teach Sunday school lessons. And people that were known for being horrible are now known for being loving and kind and trustworthy. And they watch over and guard our children, and they guard this campus, and they roam around on bikes and make sure your belongings are safe. Why do they do that? Because they met the Savior, because Jesus transformed them, and because he transformed these humble, ridiculous, sinful, broken vessels, all of us, into servants of the Lord. And only he can do that. And it's a beautiful privilege to see And it's been my privilege to watch for 30 years the men and women that have served me, my family, and this church so well. I'm thankful for it. Verses 48 through 49. Then Jesus says to her, I love this, your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful proclamation. And he says it in front of everybody. I don't think anybody's going to argue at this table. Her sins are forgiven. Those who sat at the table said, who is this who even forgives sins? The other Pharisees asked a good question. Who is this? Dwight D. Pentecost sums it up best. Number one, he said there's three things Jesus did that proved he's God. Number one, Jesus spoke the words of God. Number two, Jesus performed the miracles of God. And now three, this is the most scandalous thing for all those religious leaders. Jesus claims the only power of God. He claims the forgiveness of sins, that he can dish it out and he can take away sins from anyone. And only he can do it. Only he can do it. Jesus wants to forgive your sins. Who is this who even forgives sins? He's the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. So as we close, this is the question, million-dollar question, here we go. Double jeopardy. What saved the woman? I'll take your answers written on a crisp $100 bill. Please fill it out to, no, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing. Fill it out to Children's Ministry. No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing. What saved the woman? Her works towards Jesus, perhaps, they were great, they were mighty, they were big. She got to wash the feet of Jesus. Her service unto Jesus, that was loving. Her emotional worship towards Jesus, she cried. It was an emotional outpouring. Maybe that saved her. Nope, not that. Wrong answer. Her love for Jesus, perhaps. Jesus even highlights her love and says it's a great love. That must have done it. Wrong again. What saved it? No, Pastor Chuck Smith brings this out as only he can, one of the best Bible expositors of the last 100 years. He said, it wasn't her great service or even her great love for Jesus that saved her. It was her simple faith in Jesus that saved her. Jesus clears all this up for all of us in the passage. In verse 50, look at it. He says it clearly at the end. Your faith in me has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith in me. That's what it means in the Greek. Not just faith. It wasn't her. Your faith in me has saved you. Faith and trusting is trusting God's promise to save anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then and only then can Jesus pronounce peace over you. And that's what he does. Just like Pastor Paul shared this morning, that peace of God, Jesus can pronounce peace on anyone that has accepted him as their Lord and Savior. It's kind of beautiful because that's what you pronounce over a guest in the house. And Jesus turns and flips it all around and pronounces peace upon her at the end of it all. And you tonight, you at home, you can leave with God's peace tonight. You can leave with God's peace, the peace of God over you, with you tonight, if you put your faith in Jesus. Jesus wants you to know that no matter how far you've run from God, no matter how deep you dive into your sin and your wickedness, no matter how long you've been in a state of total rebellion against God, no matter how your reputation has been ruined, no matter how far you've ran from God, he wants you to simply turn to him and put your faith in him for salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Simon the Pharisee was blind to his need for salvation. Our prayer tonight is that you will not be blind to your great need for Jesus. Simon didn't recognize that he needed Jesus. He needed to be forgiven by Jesus and rescued by Jesus, saved by Jesus. He was too busy looking down his nose at everyone else's sin and judging them instead of allowing Jesus to reveal his heart and surrender to Jesus. And I believe Jesus extended that gift to Simon that night. The woman heard Jesus' assessment of her life and believed it. She was a sinner and she believed it. She heard Jesus' invitation to repent, to be forgiven, and she believed on him for salvation. This passage confronts us all and asks us, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ today? Today is the day of salvation for anyone who wants to believe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for always taking good care of us. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who loves sinners. Lord, you love sinners, Father. But you sent your son to come down here and show us what your love looks like. And Jesus, we praise you that you're worthy of all honor. This passage proves and shows that you're worthy of all glory, all praise, all blessing, Lord. And to even weep at your feet and wipe your feet with our hair, Lord, is a privilege and a pleasure, Lord. How much more so to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we thank you for those you have saved, Lord, for us in the room that have been saved and repurposed, Lord, transformed by you. Let us stand in awe of you tonight. Maybe take some time as we spend time in prayer tonight, Lord, back at home. Let us sit in quiet silence and remember where you pulled us from, Lord, not to get depressed, but to praise you for how powerful and wonderful you are. And for those who are not saved, Lord, bring them, Lord, to salvation tonight by the power and the strength of your Holy Spirit. Help them come knowing that you're loving, you're good, and you're forgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight,